David had it all. Born in an obscure village to a poor sheep-herding family, he was taken by God to the heights of the capital city in Jerusalem and became the monarch of all of Israel. He had money, power, fame, success, a harem full of beautiful women. David was known as a talented musician, as a fabulous writer, as a respected leader, as a man of God. He had it all, but David wanted something more. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." Spring was in the air. Her house was hot, and so she decided to bathe not indoors, but on the roof outdoors. David got up from an afternoon nap. He walked up onto the roof and looked out across the capital city where he was the king. But there's no indication that she had set out to seduce anyone, nor that David was looking for lust. But that's often the way it begins. Two people are together at work and a conversation becomes friendly. One is off on a business trip and stays up late and stops by the bar and meets a stranger. It's over the backyard fence. It just happened with David and Bathsheba, just as it just happens with people today. David used his royal power to satisfy his lust. He summoned her, and she came to his palace and came to his bed. And what was he thinking? She was married. She was the wife of one of his top military officers, one of David's mighty men. She was the daughter of one of David's most important advisors. What was David thinking? Well, he wasn't. He just wasn't thinking. In this part of his story, there is so much that is sometimes condensed in a single line or sentence. The line says, "She had purified herself from her uncleanness." The Jewish law in those days required a bath after a woman's menstrual period. That meant that she was not pregnant. It also meant that she was in that time of the month when her likelihood of conception was high, and it also means that her husband did not impregnate her because he was off at war with the army of Israel. It was a month, or perhaps more later, that she sent a note, just two words in Hebrew. In English, it's, "I'm pregnant." And that short note changed all of history. David had abused his royal power to cover up his own personal sin. So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. Then David said to him, stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among the master's servants. He did not go home. So David, using his royal authority, sent a message to Joab, who was the general of Israel's army, saying that Uriah should be sent back to the capital city in order to give a military briefing and update. And David assumed that when Uriah came back home, he would report to the king, and then he would go and sleep in his own bed, that he would have sex with his wife, and then he would thereafter assume, as everyone else would, that he was the father of the child that she was already carrying. But it turned out that Uriah was so idealistic, so patriotic, such a loyal soldier, that he refused the comforts of home when the rest of Israel was at war. And so he slept outside on the ground and never went home. So David, foiled in that strategy, came up with another one. He invited Uriah to dinner in the dining room of the palace and kept giving him enough alcohol until by late in the evening, Uriah was drunk. And David assumed that drunken, he would go back home, he would sleep with his wife, that he would have sex, that he would maybe not remember much, but that David's sins would be covered and forgotten. Except Uriah didn't go home. He just went back outside and slept on the ground with everybody else. Because it turns out that Uriah had more integrity drunk than David did when he was sober. And Uriah wasn't even a Jew, at least not by birth or by heritage. He was a foreigner. He was an alien. He was an immigrant. He was a Hittite. Uriah the Hittite, who was more righteous than David, who was the native-born son of Israel. And so when none of his plans worked, David ordered that Uriah be killed. He actually sent an order, sealed it with the royal seal, and put it in the hand of Uriah so that he carried back to the army his own writ of execution. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die. So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, when you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know that they would shoot arrows from the wall? Hey, who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you get so close to the wall? Now, if he asks you this, then say to him, also, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, the men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. David told the messenger, say this to Job. Oh, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house. And she became his wife and bore him a son. This is David at his worst. In a very short period of time, he broke three of the Ten Commandments. Do not covet your neighbor's wife. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. God had given to David the throne of Israel. And David had used the power of the throne to break God's laws. And his attitude, honestly, it was despicable. One of his most valiant soldiers, Uriah, had died. And what's his response? Oh, well, you know, things like that happen in war. There are casualties, you know. There's always collateral. Don't worry about it. It's okay. Just go ahead. Be encouraged. Everything's going to turn out just fine. And then he marries the good-looking widow who is left behind. And David gets away with this. He gets away. How does he do that? How does he get away with this triple infraction of the Ten Commandments? Well, he gets away with it because he's the king. And kings can do whatever they want. Who's going to stand up to a king? Who's going to challenge a king? Who's going to arrest a king? Who is going to judge the king? Are you going to bring him into court? He got away with it because he's the king. But then 2 Samuel 11 ends with a sentence that makes all the difference. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. So that when the king abuses power, when the legal system breaks down, when the courts are unjust, when the system is oppressive, when innocent people suffer, when no one has the power to stand up against those who are pushing them down, there is God. God who is higher than any court or any king, any ruler. God who is on the side of the victim and the poor, on the side of the weak and on the side of the innocent. And not even the king can escape the justice and the judgment of Almighty God. So the Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now, a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. You, David, you are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despise me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you. And he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." So it was Nathan, the prophet, who came to confront David, the king, at no small risk. Understand that in those ancient times, kings had unlimited power and had lots of soothsayers and prophets. those whom they asked if they would win a battle or if they should undergo some policy. And it was a typical thing that if the prophet said what the king wanted, then the king was happy. If the prophet said something the king didn't like, the king just killed him and got another prophet. And Nathan knew that the chances were there that he would be executed for so confronting David. But he did it. Nathan looked him in the eye and said, David, this parable is about you, the one you have condemned, the one who did this awful thing. David, you are the man. For David could so easily see the injustice and the sin of others and was so completely blinded to his own greater sins. Under the Old Testament law, which David attested to, he had committed a capital crime. Leviticus 20:10 says, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. So what happens when a king is so confronted? Well, here is David at his very best. He is not defensive. He is not self-justifying. He doesn't rationalize it away. He doesn't explain that some little detail somehow makes all that he has done all right. He gives no explanation. He admits to his sin, and he does it with remorse. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. So God forgave David, but he did not remove all of the consequences of David's behavior. So that it is explained to David that the consequences of his sin will be in the short term, but will also cascade through his family for years and years to come. And when you read on in David's biography in the biblical text, you discover that that is precisely what happened. However, we in modern times read this and have here a troubling issue. Well, what is the deal where David, who has sinned, gets to live and the child who is innocent dies? That, on the face of it, doesn't seem right or fair. And quite honestly, it is not an easy question to answer. What we often do is equate consequences with punishment. It's part of our modern Western way of thinking of cause and effect. And sometimes that's true in the Old Testament, that consequences and punishment are essentially linked, but not always so within the Old Testament. So what we have here in this case, as difficult as it is for us to get our mind around it, is that there was a consequence for David's sin that spilled over into the lives of those all around him. But by no means is the Bible here suggesting that this was punishment that was placed upon the life and the death of an innocent child. Maybe we understand it a little bit better when we look at circumstances with which we are all familiar. That here is a marriage and here is a family and children and maybe even now or in the future grandchildren. And a man or a woman walks out of the marriage and does so without good reason or justification, does it for selfish reasons and purposes. And there is a cascading of consequences on children, sometimes for multiple generations. It is a consequence and an effect that was never anticipated or foreseen, but is very, very real. They are not being punished, but they are suffering because of someone else's behavior. After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went into his house and spent the nights lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up and off the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, while the child was still living, we spoke to David, but he would not listen to us. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do something desperate. David noticed that his servants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. "Is the child dead?" he asked. "Yes," they replied, "he is dead." Then David got up from the ground. After he had washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house and had his request. They served him with food and he ate. His servants asked him, why are you acting like this? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now that the child is dead, you get up and eat. He answered, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and lay with her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him, and because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah. So David prayed and fasted that God would intervene. A lot of us have been there. We face circumstances in life where someone we love was desperately ill or dying, or there were events happening that were so far beyond our control that we knew there was absolutely nothing that we could do. So literally or figuratively, we've gotten down on the ground, we've stopped eating, we've prayed, and we have pleaded and pleaded and pleaded with God that he would supernaturally turn things around and make them different than they are. So we are familiar with this story. And then when the boy died, he accepted that God had said no to his pleas and to his requests. His heart was wounded. And all he could find comfort in was the recognition that the child who had lived only a few days, had gone to heaven, would never come back to him, but that he would someday go and be with that child. This whole story is just a tragedy. It's tragedy upon tragedy. And it didn't have to happen. It never should have happened. God had blessed David more than anybody. David had everything. And God was clear, if everything's not enough, you know, what else do you want? I want to be generous to you, overly generous to you. I'm willing to give you all kinds of things. But David wanted the one thing that he knew that God would never give to him. He wanted another man's wife. There are a lot of different ways that we can hear this sad story. There are some of us that when we read it, we get all caught up in the theology and the history and the questions and the intricacies and the seeming inconsistencies and contradictions until we totally miss all that the story is about. There are others of us that identify with one character or another. And sometimes we think, here is a terrible injustice. Well, why was this? And how was that allowed? And what's the matter with David? But what's the matter with God? God should have just struck him dead. That would have taught him, and that would have taught everybody that this is totally unacceptable behavior. Until we realize that this story that sometimes we would rather not be included in the Bible is there as a mirror for us to look in and see ourselves. That we can often see the sins of others, but we can self-righteously ignore our own. That we can justify and rationalize our behavior until that which is sin and flat out wrong somehow is rationalized as being acceptable and right. And when we look into this mirror, we need to echo the words of David. When confronted by God and his Spirit with our sin, we need to respond by saying, like David, I have sinned. I have sinned against the Lord. And when we confess our sin, God forgives our sins. Yes, there may be consequences that God still allows to go on. But God does, in his amazing grace, forgive the sins of those who come with contrite heart and confession. David married Bathsheba. As soon as the mourning is over, as soon as she's officially reached the last day of the grieving, she's brought into the palace and becomes his wife. This is a marriage that was begun in sin. This is a marriage that never, ever should have been. And God blessed it. And it became a long marriage. And every indication, a good marriage. In fact, the Bible author switches the description here, no longer calling her the wife of Uriah the Hittite, but instead referring to her as the wife of David, the king of Israel. A son was born to them. His parents named him Solomon, which means his replacement. I suppose that that could mean replacement for the child that had died. Not as if any child can replace a child that has been lost. Or perhaps it is that Solomon was to become David's replacement, as he did, on the throne of Israel. But God has a special love for Solomon. And so he sent the prophet Nathan back to the palace with another name to call this child. He would be called Jedidiah, which means loved by the Lord. And so what we have here is a story of sin and forgiveness and consequences, of tragedy and of blessing. A God who calls us to holiness and righteousness. A God who instructs us to live by his word and by his rules and by his law. And a God who is breathtakingly forgiving and gracious. 2 Samuel 12 finishes with the end of the war against the Ammonites. General Joab, the loyal soldier that he was, invites David to come on the last day of the war and claim the victory as a personal one. But what is most memorable is not the end of the war, but what David did after the confrontation of his sin. Because he sat down at a scroll with ink and quill, and he wrote what was on his heart and the prayer on his lips. We have the record of that. It's in the Old Testament in Psalm 51. The ancient scribes added a subtitle. If you look in your Bible, you will see it says Psalm 51, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. I invite you to recite together with me in unison some of those words that David wrote in Psalm 51. Let's stand together. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Lord God, forgive us and create in us a pure heart. In Jesus' name, amen.